Chase, I'm proud of you, young man. That's great. Great to see what you're doing around the world. Do you know what YWAM actually stands for? Anybody really know? Yeah, youth without any money. That's what it means. That's basically what it means. Don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. What does that mean? Don't withhold from the one who's doing the work. And we have, I don't know if anybody realizes this. I don't talk about it all that often. But this little mountain church here, it kind of is an afterthought to a lot of people who have another church elsewhere, has some of the most experienced, most vetted, most fruitful, most strategic ministries that we've partnered with around the globe who are reaching persecuted people with the gospel and bearing fruit in incredible ways. The frustration with that, to have such an A-team, the frustration with that is, and I don't know why this is, it seems like the passion fund and missions is, you try to cobble a little money together and get people to give to it, and then you do what you can with a couple $100,000. The tragedy is our team is worthy of $5 million. And our actual provision is $500,000. That's frustrating. We have the best partnerships around the world. And if we could adequately fund them for what the Lord is actually doing through these people, we would see transformation in various countries. I know in political circles we debate about this country or this culture or that culture or this economy or that economy or what agenda someone has. Yeah, that's never going to change. You do realize that. We're going to be arguing about different countries and geopolitical situations till the return of Christ. If you want to change the world, give them the gospel. It's nothing's new. Just if you want to change a culture, give them the gospel. And that's what we're doing. I also know this. Not only do we have an A-team around the world, the stock market has never been higher. What is that? Why is that important? Because God has funded Christians in this culture who have invested in the stock market and given them a way to build the kingdom of God without paying taxes on their increase. If we could just put a couple $1 million together out of funds that God has just blessed us with and not give them back to the government, we'd really be doing something. Don't muzzle the ox. It treads the grain. The table is set for a serious, serious feast around the world. We just have to pray it in and we have to fund it. And it's gonna be our decision at this is what we're responsible for right here. This is it. I think that's my third sermon today. I should get paid by the sermon. This Bible is, they say it's 66 books. I don't know, books is an interesting word if you look at it that way, but when you talk about the quintessence of God, in other words, the characteristics of God that best tell who he is, in fact, they're non-negotiable. If you took one of the quintessence of God, if you took one characteristic of a God and you withheld it from the rest, you wouldn't have the God that we worship. He has to be understood in the totality of his essence, the quintessence. And one of the characteristics of God that's throughout the whole entire Bible is that God is to be worshiped. It's the essence of the Bible. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to worship God. So worship is like you can't withhold worship from this book or from your life and truly say you have a relationship with God, not our God anyway, because he is to be honored, he is to be exalted, he is to be extolled, he is to be worshiped. Not just singing a song, living a life, building a business, raising a family. Is your life worshiping Christ? That's the question. And it cannot be withheld from the definition or what it means to follow Christ because worship has to be included. Said another way, if you're limiting your worship, you're withholding your worship from the Lord, you're not experiencing him in the totality of who he is. Nor are you going to come close by doing so, okay? So that having been said, we're going to talk about worship today as part of the quintessence of God. And we're just going to look at things that are throughout this book, little passages here, little passage there. And the beauty of this particular book, anyway, of how these various things written over thousands of years by multiple authors are really only written by one author, and he connects these passages, and he gives us a revelation of who God is. Okay? So let's take a look at that. And we're going to start today by looking at this idea of Yahweh. You see it in Exodus 3 and 14. Moses is really wanting to tell the Egyptians who sent him. And God says, well, you just tell them, I am that I am. Moses would probably stand there with his mouth open and say, okay, I'll just tell him that you am that I am, and that'll be enough. Well, what does that mean? It means that God is and has always been and will always be, and he is to be worshiped. But this is the thing. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and he's omniscient. He knows everything, and he's everywhere, and he's all-powerful. He exists in and of himself. He is self-sufficient in his identity. He doesn't rely upon you or me to help define him or make up for his deficiencies, because he doesn't have any deficiencies. It's not like if you worship him, he'll be one thing, and if you don't worship him, he'll be another. No, he's going to be who he is. We just aren't going to experience him at the appropriate level. He's not counting on us to complete him. He's not a deficient in his understanding of who he is. He's not limited in any way. He just is. And he's perfect, and he's complete, and he's all that we need for him to be. He doesn't need us to worship him, to complete him. He wants us to worship him. It seems a little narcissistic, doesn't it? Why would God want people to worship him? Why does he create a human race that has the potential to get into the billions and billions and billions of people to worship him? It seems a little self-centered. It seems a little divinely egocentric that God is going to create this creation, not just people, but the creation to worship him. Everything he creates is meant to worship him. So why does he create people to worship him? He doesn't need the worship. He's not the worse off for not having had it. No, God realizes that the people have a need to worship him. He exists to meet a need in and of himself, who he is, not his need being met, our need being met. You have, I have, we have a need to worship him. He is not high on himself, and he's not a narcissist. He doesn't sit around counting his worshipers and comparing them to other gods. He doesn't work that way. He's totally complete. He is. He is the I am. He's totally complete in who he is. That's it, period. But he does desire our worship because he desires what's best for us. You guys over here on my left, you may be starting out in your program. You're trying to figure out, okay, how am I going to get to where I need to be in my life? How am I going to get freed up? What am I going to do here? Well, I can tell you the most important thing you're going to do is learn to worship. Said another way, most of us get into trouble because we've been worshiping ourselves, and we haven't been worshiping God, and the results of that is a self-absorbed obsession with ourselves that feeds itself, that ultimately keeps us from God. We can worship our problems, we can worship idols, we can worship our accomplishments, we can worship our possessions, we can worship our identity, or so what we think it is, to other people. Yahweh doesn't need it. He simply wants us to worship him because we have a need to worship him. We have a deep need to honor him. In fact, worship, unfortunately in the church, I don't know why this is the case, worship is the most medicinal thing you can do. You could go to church for counseling. You could go to a counselor for counseling. That's all well and good. You could go to a discipleship program. You could attend a church. You could do all those kind of things to bring about the transformation in your life that you truly want to experience. But at the head of the pack, the lead wolf in the pack, the alpha wolf is worship. Worship. If you don't worship the Lord and you try to gain and cobble together all these other things in your life to improve the quality of your life, but you leave out worship, you're leaving out the essence of why you're here. You can't neglect that. You have to worship Him. You have to worship Him even if you don't want to worship Him. You have to worship Him until He gives you a desire to worship Him. This isn't like some negotiation. No, He's to be exalted. He even gives, in the Bible, He even gives creation, this idea that creation, where the rivers clap their hands, the trees and the mountains bow down before Him. Why is he talking poetically about the creation worshiping Him? Because some people, ill-informed, misinformed, or uninformed, ultimately end up worshiping creation. So He has to show creation worshiping Him. He's the ultimate. So that's Yahweh, Exodus 3. Now mankind, unfortunately, has some difficulty with the worship part of the program. And we see this in the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Yes, we were created to worship Him. And if we don't worship Him, we'll worship something else. Or we'll worship someone else. Genesis 11:4, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This beautiful God gives humankind this free will to worship Him or not worship Him, to choose to worship Him or choose not to. It's the greatest thing. To give someone a choice, it has to be a choice because ultimately worship is about love, and love is a choice. But mankind chooses to build something for themselves. And if you're having difficulty in life, or if you find yourself living cyclically in life, the same problem seems to arise in various relationships, and the only common denominator is you, it may be your issue. And what is that? A preoccupation with your own work, your own agenda, your own results, your own accomplishments, your own projects, and your own goals. A preoccupation with oneself. And this is what happens to the people at the Tower of Babel. They're building something for their own glory. And what makes it even worse is that it has upward movement to it. The construction project has upward movement. It looks like it's spiritual. It looks like it's glorifying. It looks like it's honoring. And it is all those things, but only to themselves. And it's at the Tower of Babel. And there are other instances, Cain, for example, but it's about the Tower of Babel that we get the idea that mankind is incredibly engrossed, if not obsessed, fixated on accomplishing things, which in and of itself, accomplishing things is not bad. It's the way that we accomplish things. It's the means by which we get there that we really have to be careful of. And many of us, before we came to Christ, accomplished a great deal. And that those accomplishments and that success and that merit and that acumen and that skill that we have for various things gave us a good sense of confidence and accomplishment. The problem was we did it all without Christ. We did it all without the power of God. And we're a house of cards ready to fall at any moment. We can and we have this ability to triune ourselves. God is a Trinity, but we can triune ourselves. And we divide ourselves into the three most important parts of who we are. Me, myself, and I. The word narcissist is floating around our culture more rapidly than it ever before in my lifetime. And I've, been around 40 years. And what happens when we get obsessed with our own accomplishments, our own agendas, our own projects, it leads to confusion because God will confuse it. It leads to our inability to adequately communicate with one another. It brings disorder to our life. And we're not engaging with God in the process of accomplishing anything. It leads to confusion. People come in for counseling all the time. And in the first 5 or 10 minutes, it's not uncommon to hear that word pop up into the conversation. They didn't even know it was coming. They didn't even plan on saying it. They sat around all morning long thinking about what they're going to say when they come to Pastor Gary's office. Like it's a big deal. Like they're intimidated. Like, I don't know what I'm going to do. How do you start this? And when they start to flow and they start to talk, usually in the first 15 minutes comes the word. Basically, at the end of the day, what they really say is, hey, I'm confused. I'm a little confused. And God's not the author of confusion. He will allow it to come about when what we're trying to accomplish in our own life is apart from Him. It's very dangerous. And that's what happens at the Tower of Babel. They can't communicate with one another. They scatter them all over the face of the earth, and they can't speak their own language. Think of it this way. At age 20, we worry about what others will think of us. Age 40, we don't care what other people think of us. At 60, we discover they haven't been thinking about us at all. That's from Dear Abby. There's some truth to that. A poll sheds light on this paradox of increased religiosity and decreased morality. According to sociologist Robert Bella, 81% of the American people also say they agree that an individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of any church or synagogue. In other words, you should stay at home and come up with your own doctrine. If everyone did that, everything would be fine. Thus, the key to the paradox is the fact that those who claim to be Christians are arriving at faith on their own terms, terms that make no demands on behavior. A woman named Sheila, interviewed for Bella's Habits of the Heart, embodies this attitude. I believe in God, she said. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice is who she's listening to. Charles Colson quotes her. There is a need for morality, but a morality based on this book that's continually reinforced, redefined, and reintroduced to our life in such a way that we don't become so self-absorbed in our own faith, our own perception of God, limited as it may or may not be, so that we end up actually not with the quintessence of God, only the favorite things we want off the spiritual buffet that we put in front of our lives. We need to be in a context whereby you go down the spiritual buffet in life and you realize, I need to take this item, though I don't necessarily want it, though it's not my favorite, but because I need it. I need to be held accountable. I need to be encouraged. I need to be called out. I need to be encouraged. I need to continually refine my understanding of who God is. All right, that's the Tower of Babel. Let's call that self-absorption. Not very pretty. Self-absorption. Ask yourself, are there, no, I'm not saying you're a full-fledged narcissist sitting here today and all you're about is yourself, but it is worth asking this question. Are there certain segments or areas of your life, certain relationships, certain things that seem to be strongholds in your life whereby in those areas of difficulty, you might have to ask the question, am I a little preoccupied with myself? Am I a little self-absorbed? That's the Tower of Babel. Then we have this thing called Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Christ has ascended after 40 days, and he says, wait here, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, my martyrs, he says, martus, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. Now, that is the opposite of the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, they couldn't understand each other, and they were scattered. Pentecost, They did understand each other, and they were unified. At the Tower of Babel, they were self-absorbed, self-preoccupied, self-motivated, selfish. At Pentecost, they were not self-absorbed. They were divinely saturated. It is the polar opposite. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and Acts 1 and 2 at Pentecost are the exact opposite realities. In one, you're self-absorbed. In the other, you're divinely saturated by the power of God. How could two things be any more polarized or different than those two realities? Wait here, he says. Don't move. Don't go anywhere. Don't get influenced by anyone else. Don't talk to anyone else. Just sit here. Just pray. Just worship. Just hang out together. Just incubate. Just protect yourself. Don't get corrupted. Don't get in the rumor mill. Don't go into the media. Don't get in the newspaper. Just sit here. Don't move. Don't do anything, because in about 10 days, you're going to be saturated by the living God. Don't do anything that brings attention to yourself, promotes yourself, relies upon yourself. Just do what you're told and don't move. In other words, empty yourself. Empty yourself of the fact you just lost your best friend. Empty yourself this idea that you're going to build the world on your own. Empty yourself of this idea you're going to build the church without the Spirit of God. Don't do it. Empty yourself. I cannot think of anything more important right now, or of the top five anyway, in our culture of what it means to walk and follow Christ in this culture right now, is to look at this interplay between being self-absorbed and divinely saturated. If you can empty yourself and make room for the Spirit of God in your life, rather than just ask for the Spirit of God in your life and do nothing about what's occupying your thoughts and your heart and your belly, it's those 10 days that are so crucial. It's those 10 days where you just pray, where you just fast, where you just wait, where you do what you're told, where you sit still, where you empty yourself and prepare yourself to receive from God what it is you need to build his agenda, to build his kingdom, not your Tower of Babel. It's a fascinating interplay between two things separated by about two inches of pages of scripture that are so related to one another that the first group of people had no idea what would come in the future, and the people experienced Pentecost hadn't quite connected the dots to the Tower of Babel yet. Self-absorbed and full of oneself, waiting on God, emptying oneself, and divinely saturated by the Spirit of God. Two different opposing realities that change the quality of your life forever. To be able to understand one another, to organize one another for the glory of God. What a day that was. Let's talk about Christ the Messiah. Philippians 2, 2 and 7. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We must learn to empty ourselves. We must learn to take out the trash. We must learn from time to time, when I came up, my discipleship was AA. That's how I got my discipleship to start with. That fourth step, I mean, if you put your heart and soul into a fourth step, you make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself, and you write it down in preparation to share with another person that you trust, That's emptying yourself. That's taking a reckoning. That's taking an account. That's taking an honest, loving inventory of that which you no longer need in your life. Behaviors, attitudes, expectations, sarcasm, whatever, profanity, whatever it is in your life that you don't need, taking that inventory is like what they must have done in that 10 days prior to divine saturation by the Spirit. It is so crucial from time to time that you have the opportunity, that you make the opportunity, that you go away if you have to do it, and you actually take an inventory of yourself and you say, I no longer need this in my life. Because it's probably best described as self-absorption. Probably. That's not insulting you. That's not putting you down. That's none of that. That's an honest assessment from time to time that we all should do to figure out how do we really get in touch with some of the things that I'm not even thinking about because the pace at which I'm living are actually coming between me and others and me and the Lord. What are those things? Jesus emptied himself. Divine emptying is a prerequisite to divine saturation. It is a necessary prerequisite to confess, ask for forgiveness, and repent, and empty oneself of worry, stress, anxiety, fear, trepidation, error, the slothfulness, lack of self-discipline. If you need help, I'll help you. There's a long list of things that we probably need to do and take out the trash. And those things preoccupy us. Those things make us spiritually lethargic. Those things make us physically lethargic. Those things really dullen our spirituality. They cost us a sensitivity to the presence of God, and they need to be taken up, bagged up, and taken out from time to time. Jesus emptied himself. Of what? He had no trash to take out. This is interesting. Why would he empty himself? Let me explain. Another passage. Numbers 21, the bronze serpent. This is bizarre. This is really, really bizarre. Moses has cranked up a fire like a blacksmith's never seen before, and he's hammering out, this is Moses, he's hammering out a bronze serpent. What do you mean serpent? Why, he's making an idol. God said, don't make idols, don't make graven images. He is literally banging out a serpent to put on a pole to hold up in front of all of Israel. Like, there's is there not a disconnect here somewhere? Is there like, what are you doing, dude? This didn't even keep him out of the promised land. It was something else, another infraction. You would have thought this would be a top of the list. This guy's making an idol. Oh my gosh. These Israelites had come out of Egypt and they wouldn't stop whining. God, I hate whining. They would not stop whining. And God got so fed up with it, they started getting sick and dying. And he says, hold up a bronze serpent in the desert, and those who look to the serpent will be spared and they'll live. This is crazy. It's got misprint written all over it. There's no way God endorsed this project, but he did. Why would God take a serpent of all things, the very thing that started the fall of man in the third chapter of Genesis, the very thing that slithered around and was symbolic of rebelling against God or claiming God said something he didn't say? Why the serpent? Why hold that up of all things? What is he teaching these people by holding up an idol? This is really wrong. But that's what he did. John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus is on the roof at night with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. I can see the Pharisees saying, what? Yeah, but that was a metal idol. What's the deal here? You're claiming to be the Son of Man and you're going to be lifted up just like an idol was in front of the people of God, the chosen people of God? And Jesus says, absolutely. You don't get it, do you? John 12 and 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Here's the key. Why did Jesus empty himself? 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that him we might become the righteousness of God. We are self-absorbed, we empty ourselves, and then we become divinely saturated by the Spirit of God. Jesus is the Spirit of God. He empties himself to become a repository of sin. We must learn to empty ourselves so that we can move towards holiness. He empties himself to take on our sin. Isaiah 53 says, he bore our sins. He was, quote, serpentized. He was made into a serpent. He was made into what represented man's sin. He became one with sin and was like a serpent by the time your sin and mine became one with him. God foreseeing the need for Jesus to be the repository of human filth, lifted up a serpent that saved the people. Now Jesus becomes filthy as you can possibly be on every possible level, as wicked as any pagan could ever look like, and hold him up. And our sin now is on that pole where he is, and we are now emptied of that sin, and we are now open to the Spirit of the living God to take tabernacle within us. We have to learn the healthiness of not just physically cleansing our bodies of toxicity. We must become aware of the need to periodically, led by the Spirit, if you got to put it on the calendar, do it. We've got to empty ourselves of our own filth. Its presence in our lives becomes an object of our affection. It becomes our own obsession. If you are in a program to learn how to stop drinking, if that's your goal, you will fail miserably. Anything you focus on in life will enlarge. If you want to focus on the sin will likely get larger. You have to worship. All the Spirit of God wants is a willingness not to have these things in our life, and he will displace those things out of our life by moving in and moving the other things out. You don't worship a pristine, clean Christ who's exalted on a pole. You worship one who bore your sins, who was disfigured, who sickened you to look at him. You worship one, and I worship one, who emptied himself that he might be the repository of your filth and be as filthy as an idol, a pagan ideology. The very source of the fall of man, he became on our behalf. Just a little willingness on our part to cast our cares on him, to let go of these things in our life that we no longer need, or the fear, the trepidation, the anxiety related with them, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the toxicity that sits in the crawl space of our soul and festers and reminds us from time to time, you're not worthy of the love of God. give it to the serpentized Christ on the cross, who deals with it, who extinguishes its poignant pain and takes it away from you, and leaves us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We must be careful not to legalistically become so aware of self-absorption that we just judge one another for it. That too, we must empty ourselves of. Every person in the sound of my voice is capable of any sin at any time, at any moment. And there but for the grace of God go we. No wonder that centurion who had executed who knows how many people as a profession looked up to that bronze serpent and said, realizing his own sin, his own murderous soul that had killed man after man after man on the side of that road, and he looked to that bronze serpent, Christ, up there and said, surely, this is the Son of God. You don't make this up. Man doesn't write a book like this. There's one author of this book. When he writes down a passage 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years in advance of a reality that's going to come to pass to fulfill it, he is the Alpha and he is the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the author, perfecter, publisher, and editor of truth. Those people in the desert looked to a bronze serpent and they were healed. That's all they knew. That's all they were had the capacity to know at the time. But this side of the cross, that bronze serpent popped up again. So our worship team comes up. I'll give you something to think about. You is right now, you're alive. You still have the capacity to make decisions and do things in your life that moves you nearer or further from the very person who hung on a cross for you. You still have time to accomplish things. You still have a time to put down a vision and a mission and an agenda for your life. You still have time to grow in wisdom and stature and knowledge of Christ. You have time to pursue things in Christ, to get into ministry, to write a book, to raise your family, to love your grandchildren. Whatever it is, you have time to do it, we would think. How much we don't know. You still have time to let go of some things. You have time to analyze and honestly assess, and as we say at communion, to examine yourself, to examine yourself. Listen, to examine yourself and say, you know what, there are some things in my life, I'm a little self-absorbed. I guarantee you, you're not as self-absorbed as the people out there without Christ. I've never seen so much self-absorption. I've never seen so much self-preoccupation. I've never seen so many people looking to fill deficiencies in their own life with creating identity or following him or following her or doing this or doing that. I've never seen it like that before. People so want to be completed. They so want to belong. They so want to be understood. They so want to be understood by those around them. They want that experience of Pentecost of being to understand one another and shoulder to shoulder. They want those things so bad, but they want them without one who became the bronze serpent. They want to skip all of that. Self-absorption. Pick up your cross daily. Deny yourself. Follow Christ. The means to fullness of life is dying to self. The means to victory is surrender. The means to cleansing is to allow the Lord who chose to do it and drink the cup of suffering, to allow him to take from us the very things that kill us. You and I have a need to worship today and tomorrow and the next day. We have a need to be dependent, not independent. We have a need to lean into and lean on God and allow him to be God and us not to have to be. If you're trying to play God in your own life, you've got to be exhausted. You've got to be absolutely exhausted, stressed out. I bet you don't. If you're playing God in your own life, my guess is you can't stop, because stopping means there may be the chance you have to come face to face with what you're actually doing. I bet it's tough to stop. Stop talking, stop doing, stop moving. Wait. Stay here. Wait here and you will receive power. Stop, slow down. Acknowledge. Where are you worshiping yourself? And wouldn't it be better if you worshiped Christ? Third John, verse 9 and 10, I close with this. I wrote to the church, says John, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Self-absorbed. Self-preoccupied. Obsessed with self. But he emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. Being born in human likeness, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him above the heavens and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How can we refuse to worship a God who willingly becomes a bronze servant, bronze serpent? As an expression of meeting our greatest need that we cannot meet ourselves, to pay a debt we cannot pay ourselves. It's just so incredible. It's just so incredible. Think on these things as we close in worship.